Chapter 12, Hebrews 12, verse 12 to 17. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Lord, as we look into this text, help us to be overwhelmed with your holiness, be overwhelmed with your mercy, and may we see that in the cross, your love and your mercy met your holiness and solved the problem of our sin. Help us to remember that you are a gracious and caring and loving God who wants us to be in close communion with yourself. Help us not to let things get into our lives that distract us and turn us away from you. But Lord, would you continually draw us closer to yourself? And may we respond to that calling. In your name we pray. Amen. So I want to ask you a question. What is it that sets athletes apart, athletes like Michael Jordan or the Olympic swimmer Michael Phelps? What is it that sets them apart? Is it not talent that sets them apart? You know, when we look at a very beautiful presentation of music, we often will say that person is a natural, that they, you know, they have a gift and that nobody can actually do what they do. We tend to anoint people as being naturals and not normal when we see something that's breathtaking or beautiful in its own way. And I think, though, this is wrong. This is a wrong way to look at people. Now, certainly, people can have talent. But I came across this thought in a book by Angela Duckworth in her book called Grit, The Power of Passion and Perseverance. She said this, that greatness is many, many individual feats, and each of them is doable. Now, that's a remarkable statement because an amazing performance, and we only see Olympic Games every 4 years, and so when we see the finished product, we assume that nothing happened between, sometimes we can assume that they're just natural. There's just nothing that, we could never do that. But we don't see all of the moments that occur between those 4 years and the performance that we are exposed to at the Olympic Games. A human tendency, though, is to evaluate others as having talent. And I think that this is also true in the area of spirituality. We can also look at others who have braved through great trials and say that they have a kind of faith that we could never have. And I believe that we fall into a trap when we think that they're different than us or that we could never arise to that expression of faith. I also came across a thought from a very unlikely source. Friedrich Nietzsche is an atheistic philosopher who has an amazing mustache. But he had an important point that I wanted to share with you, and that was this, that our vanity, our self-love, promotes the cult of the genius. For if we think of genius as something magical, we are not obligated to compare ourselves and find ourselves lacking. It's very profound. An atheist observed this. And I do believe that we can look at the names in in Hebrews 11 and say, I could never be like them. They're just a step above ourselves. And actually, Satan wants us to believe that we could never arise to that level. Satan wants us to believe that because Satan doesn't want us to turn the world upside down. Satan doesn't want us to have victory in our personal lives and affect change in other people's lives. Satan doesn't want it. And I believe that Nietzsche is right. If we actually look at others honestly and recognize that the strength of their faith has come as a product of moments and moments of victories, that we might actually find within ourselves that we don't have as strong a faith as we think we do. And perhaps it's due ultimately to our self-love. We could have a stronger faith, but we excuse ourselves because we don't want to make the personal sacrifices for a deeper relationship with God. And in that case, if that's true of our own selves, and you know your heart better than I know your own heart, but I know my own heart, that I have to struggle with the God of comfort. I have to overcome the call of comfort in order to not gratify the lust of the flesh, in order to have a deeper relationship with God. And our text here warns us that we have a calling to run. We have a calling to persevere. We have a calling to embrace our faith and follow Christ to the end. And so we live our lives moment by moment, and we have choices that we make each and every day that reveal the true object of our faith. On the one hand, we may say that we believe the gospel. On the other hand, our choices will reveal the gospel that we truly believe. Our choices reveal the object of our faith. And so as we look at this text, I want us to see that the object of our faith is reflected in our moral choices. So verses 12 to 13, there is an encouragement that if this is the case, that our moral choices do reflect, then we should take all precaution for our faith. We need to take every opportunity to strengthen our purpose and drive and resolve to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Two metaphors are in this text, which are designed to encourage us to take all those necessary precautions so that our faith might flourish. And the first comes in the form of a boxing metaphor. Verse 12, I see the author trying to encourage us to keep our guard up in the fight. Look at verse 12. It says, "Lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees." A weak boxer who's being pounded, he's being hit, and he's gone a couple of rounds. He's starting to feel weak, and what he will do is he'll drop his arms, and his knees will start to buckle, and he may be more gravity-focused and actually start to hit the mat for the knockout. I was thinking about Rocky Balboa, actually, who said in the Rocky movies, he said, "It ain't about how hard you hit, it's about how hard you can get hit and keep moving forward." And that is such a true statement. Now, obviously, it doesn't come from the Bible, but the truths are there in our scriptures, and I believe that they're here. That endurance of faith requires a heart of grit. Having heart. We don't want to lose heart. When we lose heart, the gloves come down. And we say it's pointless. I might just fall over on the mat. But we need to have heart. What does it mean to lose heart? Well, heart is a way of talking about hope, of not giving up hope. To lose heart is to give up hope that you will make it to the end of the match. Do you know what it looks like to give up all hope? Let me come at this another way this morning. I'm going to come at this a little bit from the opposite perspective, the perspective of perseverance, of having grit. Jesus told a parable about a gritty widow. The gritty widow was being pummeled by life and experience. She was vulnerable. She didn't have the resources to defend herself. We don't know all the circumstances that Jesus was visualizing. She may have been forced to leave her home. Her adversary may have prevented her from gleaning wheat on the edge of fields. Somehow she was underneath the weight, and yet her only opportunity for justice was to appeal to an unjust judge who was in it for himself. Now, she could have given up hope, but what she did, she didn't take no for an answer, and she kept pounding on that judge's door, demanding for justice. She needed it. It was her only hope. And so why did he bring this story up? Well, Luke introduces the parable with these words, that Jesus told this story of the widow to the effect that we should always pray and not lose hope. Always pray. And I think we can see in that to not lose hope, to not lose heart, is to keep communicating, keep talking to God, even when the circumstances around us feel impossible. Because Satan wants us to think that things are impossible. Jesus finished his parable and said these words. He said, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith upon the earth?" So how do you keep your guard up in the midst of this? When you're getting pummeled, when you're getting hammered, will you cry out like the desperate widow and don't give up? You keep crying out to the Lord. Because there's something that's going on inside of you that says, "I believe there's someone who hears me. I can't see what's going to happen, but I believe that he hears me." That's not giving up hope. There's been several times in ministry years here at the Tabernacle where I have been right where that widow has been. And I have had to call out to the Lord with bitterness and anguish in my heart and tell the Lord, "I don't know how to solve this problem. I don't know how to do this or that." And actually, some of the people that have come into the congregation have been answers to that prayer. I don't know how God resolves issues that we experience, but we know our good God. We know him. And we can't just let our gloves come down. We have to keep the gloves up and keep calling out to the Lord. And so the author here, he knows the pressures that the people are experiencing. Don't we have pressures upon us as people? I believe that we could all say hearty amen to that. We do have pressures. But he wants us to keep pushing on and be perseverant. The second analogy here that he uses here is keeping on, if you will, the king's highway. I mean, we heard about the king's highway in the scripture reading from Isaiah 35, right? And the pushing through the and staying on the king's highway. I was considering the analogy in verse 13 where it says, "And make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." You know, choosing the most direct route will bring the greatest degree of peace to your heart. The most direct route may not be the easiest path, but it's the path that God wants you to follow and pursue. And so it's important for that we don't get off and wander off. And of course, as I was thinking about the King's Highway in Isaiah 35, I was also thinking about the King's Highway that Bunyan talked about. Let's switch microphones. Talk about getting off the mark here. But John Bunyan talked about the King's Highway and Christian who left the city of destruction going to the celestial city. And I encourage you you ought to pick up a copy of the book of Pilgrim's Progress. It is a great read. There's so many illustrations of the Christian life that are through it that can be a help to you and a resource. And in this storyline, of course, it's all, you know, analogy. And Christian leaves the city of Vanity and Vanity Fair, where he was nearly killed. He had a companion named Hopeful, and then there was another guy who started to tag along. His name was Byends. Now, Byends had a philosophy of life, and it matched his name, that the end justified the means. He often would shift his position whichever way the wind was blowing, and he was zealous for God when the sun was shining. His priority was his own comfort, and he began to pick up the pace and catch up to Christian and Hopeful as they were going. And as the story goes, they approach a Y in the road, and there was a man standing on the side of the road. His name was Demas. Demas, the biblical name, is the one that you might be familiar with in the Bible, who forsook Paul and wanted to pursue wealth instead. But Demas is standing there, and he tempts the group of three with a silver mine that's on the side of the road. And they're told about the great reward that will be theirs and how relatively safe it is inside that mine. And it would be best if they consider their own safety and also the wealth that they might enjoy, and maybe take some time and go off the road. And faced with that temptation, Christian decides to stay on the king's highway. Byends eagerly enters the silver mine. And little do we know, but the author tells us that Demas's boss, if you will, is the wicked prince. And he knows that when pilgrims wander off the trail and go into that mine, that very few of them find their way out because it's so dark and the paths intertwine and there's drop-offs and very few ever make it out. And that's what happens. Byends never makes it out. That was a cozy story, wasn't it? And because we don't literally see people falling into a silver mine every day, we tend to let our guards down. But think of some of the people that you have known and observed and have seen attend church every week. Now, I know this is not normal times, and I know COVID is a factor in our lives right now. But as a pastor, I may be more familiar with some of the personal stories of the folks that have not kept on the king's highway. I know of some who don't go to church anywhere at all. They get so distracted and overwhelmed with the cares of life that they never make it out of the mine. They get off the king's highway, and they get lost. Now, God ultimately knows the final destination. I can't observe every element of their heart. They could get back onto the highway. I don't know if that will occur for them. We just don't know. But we do know our own heart, and we know the temptations that affect our own heart and lives. And so the author here also knows human nature and says, you need to keep your guard up. You need to stay on the path. All of these things, they matter for your eternal soul. And so, here we are. We have encouragement to take whatever precautions necessary to protect our faith and focus on God. Second, the last part of this text, he begins to develop some significant moral duties that our faith needs to have and own so that we make it to the end. We need to take seriously the moral duties of our faith. Now, I'm going to read verses 14 to 15 for a moment, and I want us to hear something that's a bit shocking, and we need to kind of feel the shock of it for just a moment. In verse 14, we read these words, "Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Did you catch that? See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. What does it mean to fail to obtain the grace of God? Literally, it means to forfeit or fall short. In Hebrews, this does not refer to receiving grace and then losing your position with God. Rather, it's kind of like a person who gets an exposure to the grace of God. They taste it. It's in their mouth like a hard candy, like the candies that are in our office and the deacons raid every once in a while. But they get something in their mouth and they don't like the taste of it. Maybe it's the cinnamon and it's too hot, it's too spicy. Grace is just too gritty, it demands too much of me. And they spit it out. That's the concept here. It's like standing on the edge of Canaan and saying, I know that God parted the Red Sea, but if he asked me to pick up a sword and fight with giants and fight with armies and seize fortified cities, I don't want anything of it. I don't want to do anything. I just like this cheap grace that God has given to me. That's the kind of approach that the book of Hebrews is talking about. Of tasting the beauty of the cross and saying, I don't want to have the wounds of the cross inflicted to me. That was okay for Christ, but I don't want any of that. I don't want to push through this. That's a dangerous place to be. And in the book of Hebrews, there are several, as we've accounted, warning sections. This is the last warning section in the book of Hebrews. And the author really wants to make sure that we don't misunderstand the call of the cross. We are called by grace into relationship with God, and so therefore we, as a response to that grace, are to be striving for peace with everyone and also for the holiness of God, devotedness to God, striving for peace with everyone. I'm going to break these two elements down here. First, strive for peace with everyone. All Christians should fight to keep the peace among one another. We need to guard our hearts against alienation. We can so become out of joint with one another that we can create this disunification and this tendency, if it's a tendency that's continual, it can be an indication that you aren't truly born again. There's a necessity to strive for peace. Now, I think we ought to reflect on this a little bit, because have you ever noticed that our country is pretty divided right now? It's a pretty divided country. And of course, there are some topics that we should be talking about as Christians. But there are times when some topics don't need to be kicked up, when we know that it's going to cause anxiety for the people that we're talking with. If we know that it's potentially going to cause strife, we ought to be willing to bear the burden for the benefit of the other. But there is a lot of wisdom required in all of this. How do I know when it's necessary to cover or when it is that I ought to confront somebody? We need wisdom to be able to understand the difference between covering and confronting. I believe that if we choose to cover when we should have confronted, we actually at times can run the risk of bitterness. And that's talked about in this verse, in these verses. Notice that in verse, I believe it's verse 16. Verse 15, it says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. How does a root of bitterness develop when a person isn't able to cover over sin? when the offense is so deep that you need to go to another person and let them know how deeply you have been hurt. And it's important to understand the difference between the two. There are times when we can cover other people's sins because we can, in our minds, understand that they didn't really intend anything against us. But then there are other times where we actually need to go to other people to let them know how much we have been hurt. And it's an important step because otherwise a root of bitterness will develop within our hearts and it will destroy us and a lot of other people. Pride stirs up strife. Bitterness tells us that we are owed this conflict with this person. Bitterness at times can look like envy, and we see faults in other people, and it causes trouble. Lots of sins are around this problem. We become talebearers, we become loose-tongued, and we become busybodies, and all of a sudden, this peace that we're supposed to be pursuing is the last thing that's on our minds. And the internal soul, it matters. We're not going to be close to God. We'll think we're close to God, and we'll start to act out all kinds of hypocrisies. And the writer here says, no, you need to make sure that what the fruit production is coming out of you is not the works of the flesh, but the works of the Spirit. That the wisdom of God is coming out of you and creating peace. James 3:18 says this, that a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. God calls us at times to work hard for peace. And a person who continually sows discord should really check to see whether or not they're truly born again. It's a pretty strong statement. We also see the second statement here, the second fruit. He's concerned about peace, but he's also concerned about holiness. And we ought to be striving for the holiness. Otherwise, we're not going to see God. Some pretty strong language here. In verse 14, we see the complementary side of striving for peace and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, to strive for holiness is to live in a way that's devoted to God. It's to live in a way in which the Lord Jesus Christ lived as devoted to the Lord, to his heavenly Father. God desires holiness or devotion of heart to him. Otherwise, you can't really claim to be his child if you're not living with a devotedness to him. Now, it's unnerving that in verse 16, he very quickly couples with this holiness, this idea that no one is to be sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. It's unnerving that sexual immorality would be isolated as a clear demonstration that a person should not expect to see the Lord. It's unnerving. And I want to be clear. A person who is engaging in sexual immorality as a regular pattern of living should not expect to see the Lord. Now, haven't we always heard that all sins are the same? Why is he picking this one? God has designed sex to be part of covenant and lawful marriage as a display of supreme devotion to the other. It binds two people together emotionally so that they become one flesh. And it is an act that is so powerful that it will destroy a person's emotional well-being who treats it cheaply. Supreme devotion is displayed in the union, the act of union within a marriage. And so God is using this as an illustration that he holds this in such high regard because it pictures the union that we have with him. He has created the glories of creation to reflect back upon him. He designed this particular expression to be a picture of our heart's devotion, our loyalty to Him alone. It's a demand that's actually for our good. Just as sexual sin tears the fabric of a person's soul apart, so does the lack of loyalty of our own hearts to God. Our souls were not meant to be promiscuous. Our souls were meant to be fundamentally loyal to God above all things. That's why we were created in the garden. That's why we were placed so that God Himself could walk with mankind in the garden and share close communion with Him. It's important for us to realize that the habitual immorality is something that will prevent a person from entering into the kingdom of God. Revelation 22:15 is very clear that those who are engaging in that activity and lifestyle will not be inside of God's heaven. Now, it's a pretty strong warning. And is there hope for somebody who is sexually broken? Of course there is. Of course there is. And I'm going to come back to that in just a moment because I want us to see the hope, but we also need to feel the anxiety of the consequence of participating in this kind of lifestyle. It warps us. But notice that Esau is described here. He's described as unholy. And why is Esau brought in all of a sudden? The reason that Esau is brought in here is because Esau was devoted to Esau. Esau sold his birthright for instant gratification. And this pattern of life of satisfying your personal gratification caused him to drift away from God. He was sorry that he had lost the monetary value of his birthright, but he was not sorry for his loss of relationship with God. He wasn't truly humbled. Growing up, I had always heard about the deception of Jacob, and I always kind of wondered, you know, what happened to Esau? I mean, we saw Esau later after Jacob returns to Canaan, and they're actually embracing one another as like they're friends again. That's strange. Yes, people mature. Esau matured. However, significantly, Esau's family line drifts away from the main narrative. His whole family becomes associated with the land of Moab and the worship of false gods. And the reality is that we cannot paper over a lack of devotedness to God. Esau tried to paper over his lack of devotion to God, but what happened is that whole family and generations after him were outside of the family of God. Many of us, I know, have been heartbroken by the colossal hypocrisy of Rabbi Zacharias. Colossal. And if you're not aware, I apologize for exposing this to you this morning. But Rabbi Zacharias had been living a dualistic life for many, many years. I'm not going to go into all the details. Justin Taylor is a publisher with Crossway. He recently tweeted this, and he said something very pointedly about Rabbi Zacharias, something that Rabbi had said in a talk one time, and maybe you've heard him say this. Quote, "Those of you who have seen me in public have no idea what I am like in private. God does. God does." That's scary. Justin Taylor followed up with these words from the book of Hebrews. He says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." I don't know where Ravi is today, but God does. God does. Is there hope for the sexually broken? Yes. Yes, there is. There is a generous flow of the blood of Jesus Christ
that can wash us as white as snow. It can purge us and cleanse us so that we have a love and a devotion for God. Jesus shed his blood for the weary, for those who were heavy laden. He wants to give us rest, and he invites us into his rest. I think it's important to understand that he gives us grace upon grace upon grace. We also need to know that there is a cost to discipleship for someone who is broken by sexual sin. It's not something that you can work through on your own. You need people around you who can encourage you to keep on the King's highway. It is something that is so fundamentally distorting to our inner souls that we can't just, we need to persevere. We need to keep the gloves up. We can't just avoid interactions with people. We need people around us to help keep us on track. We need to be reminded. We need rehab. We need all of that stuff because it matters. Its eternal consequence is real. But I also need to balance this out and remind us that peace and pursuing peace is as important as maintaining sexual purity. It is so easy to let the tongue wag and affect other people. And so we have to guard and strive and examine our hearts to know whether or not we are pursuing peace as much as it lies within us with those around us. These things evidence a relationship with God in a very, very unique way. You know that the Beatitudes describes different kinds of fruits that would be a part of being blessed and in relationship with God. Do you realize that two of them are very specifically laid out as demonstrating relationship with God? Listen, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Very unique in the Beatitudes, and not by mistake, because God has designed these two fruits as evidential of relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Nietzsche said this as well. Great things are accomplished by those people whose thinking is active in one direction. Not in 25 directions, in one direction, focusing on God. Any one of us can do great things for God, but it happens in the moments, in the privacy, in the conversations that we have with one another. Those are opportunities to live out one's faith for the Lord. We need to prioritize the direction of our feet. We need to prioritize the path that we're choosing. And we need to consider the Lord Jesus Christ and look to him who is the founder and perfecter of our faith. He is the author and finisher of our faith. Looking to Jesus is the answer. We need to evaluate our choices because the object of our faith is reflected in our moral choices. We need to be looking to Jesus and seeing him. We need to ask ourselves those evaluative questions. Do our moral choices point us towards Jesus or away from Jesus? If they're pointing us away, we need to take all precaution. We need to take seriously our moral choices, the duties of our faith. Let me close by reading these verses again. Verse 12 and 13 says, "Lift up your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." Genuine faith in Jesus will lead us to Jesus. Let's pray.